Well, it's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 139. It's full of the greatness of God. David declares it. He marvels at it. He's awed by it. The psalm speaks of his awareness of the wonder of God and God's dealing with him, with us too, with all his people, and how he responds to it, what it means for him. Well, do we know the greatness of God ourselves? Do we know that he is indeed the holy, the eternal, the all-powerful God, and that all things are in his hand? John Blanchard once wrote, God can do more in a moment than man can do in a millennium. A.W. Pink said, God is working his own eternal purpose out, not only in spite of human and satanic opposition, but by means of them. All things are in his hands. This God, creator and sustainer, is the holy God and must therefore condemn and judge and punish sin. But in wondrous love and amazing grace, he sent his son to the cross for us to bear our sin if only we trust in him, to bring us peace with God and an eternal salvation. That lovely hymn which looks at the greatness of God and says, my Lord, how great thou art, looks at the cross and says, and when I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. As we come to this psalm, do we rejoice in the wonder of his mercy and his grace, and yet never forget that he is the awesome, holy God? Well, let's turn more directly to the psalm and see that all through it, it's full of David's utter understanding of what God's greatness means and should mean. And above all, not just his awareness of God, but what the psalm is really about is God's awareness of him. God's absolute awareness and understanding of us. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me, it begins. Known everything that is in him. Look at the verses in front of us. Know not only his outward acts, but his very thoughts, his very desires. You know my sitting down and my rising up, even as it were casual things in our lives. God knows them. You understand my thought afar off. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but Lord, you know it altogether. I want quite briefly to pick four ways out of this psalm. Four ways in which we are shown here a biblical awareness of God, God's greatness, and how we should respond to it, as one hymn puts it, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And first, in the opening verses, I've already spoken a little of it, God's absolute knowledge of us. God's absolute knowledge of us. He knows us through and through. He knows us, as we say, inside out. Not just our outward appearance. Not just the way other people see us, which so often means what we're careful to let them see, what we want them to see. The poet T.S. Eliot has a striking line about preparing a face to meet the faces that we meet, which by implication have been prepared for us. People see us as we want them to so often, but God, you see, cannot be fooled by outward appearance. God sees the heart. When he sent the prophet Prophet Samuel to anoint David as king, Samuel was first of all impressed by the outward appearance of David's much more impressive-looking older brother. The Lord said to Samuel, don't look at him, he's not the one. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, it says, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If we really took that in, how differently much about us would be, how much more careful we would be, as it were, to watch our hearts and actions and even our own desires. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. Actually, the Hebrew scholars say, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. A continuing knowledge. The past and the present are here. God knows everything we do, as I've said already, to the smallest, most casual actions. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we do and where we go. This truth should make anyone who is not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ tremble before this all-knowing God. But if we know his mercy in Christ, if we're trusting in the Saviour, it should be a precious thought. It should be a wonderful thought. Still a humbling one, but, you know, as believers, the eye that's always on us is a Father's eye. And the hand that always holds us is a Father's hand. And when David says in verse 5, you have hedged me behind and before, the thought for believers is not that we're being hedged in by a threatening and opposed force, but hedged about. Not hedged in, hedged about. Surrounded by the care of a heavenly Father's love. Paul says we're kept by the power of God. This great all-knowing God should not be to us as Christians a terrifying or threatening presence, but a loving Father who gave his Son to save us. When David then says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. It's with a sense of wonder. It's with a sense of praise in the greatness of our God. And how it should move our response, shouldn't it? You know, God says to us in Isaiah chapter 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We can never comprehend God, but we can know him as a loving Father in and through Christ. God's absolute knowledge, awareness of us. Secondly, God's unfailing presence with us. God's unfailing presence with us. We're now at verse 7 to verse 10. David asks, where could I possibly go and God not be there? Nowhere. He fills all things. He's present in all creation. Where can I flee from God's presence? Well, men and women in rebellion and sin try to do that, or at least to ignore God, to deny his presence, even especially in these days, deny his very existence and convince themselves that they cannot be found, as it were, by God. There is no God to find them, no God to answer to. C.S. Lewis, who had once been an atheist, later wrote, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. What a vivid image. The world is crowded with him. You know what it's like to be in a great crowd? You can't move without bumping into someone. Well, the world is crowded with God. You can't avoid his presence. But if we're believers, we don't need to flee, even if we could. Rather, we rejoice in what he's promised. I'm always with you to the end of the age, says Jesus. I'll never leave you nor forsake you, says the Lord. Oh, even as believers, at times we resist God's will in our lives. We want to please ourselves. We may try to ignore or even flee God's presence. Think of Jonah. Tried to flee God's presence because he didn't want to do what God asked him to do. And he tried to avoid God's will by going the opposite way. But of course, he could not do it. God brought him back. Neither can we. Disobedient Christians, like unbelievers, are still in the presence of God. God grant us the response of faith that truly our joy is in our awareness of God's presence. He's always with us. Then he speaks of the greatest extremes you can find. Look at verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. The highest and the lowest, the brightest and the darkest. We know, of course, God is in heaven. It's the place of his immediate presence. But God is in hell. Actually, the revelation, the stark, uncompromising revelation of hell in the New Testament, so much fuller than the old, is it's the one place in all creation where there is no sense of the presence of God. Hell, by definition almost, is to be shut out of God's presence. It's outer darkness without him who is the light. So I don't actually think that that is David's thought here. Well, how then should we understand it? If I make my bed in hell, you're there. A long time ago now, when I was 40, and my beloved first wife was 42, she died after a long battle with cancer. And the last 3 weeks, she was in a coma, and I sat by her bedside day after day, unable really to communicate with her or her with me. And there was a really godly Anglican chaplain in the hospital. I got to know him, and we sat together, and we prayed together, and he said to me, "Don, you know, it's in this role, in a place like this, that I've learned the meaning of that phrase. Though I make my bed in hell, you are there." I agree with him after that experience. I've never had a darker time yet in my earthly experience, and yet I have never known so absolutely tangibly the presence of God, the upholding grace of God with me. Though I make my bed in hell, you are there. And from the heights to the depths of our experience on earth, God is with us. What does David say in the most familiar of all Psalms? "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Praise his name. He thinks then of the furthest we could possibly travel. The most remote distance is not remote from God. He adds that darkness cannot hide us from him. Verse 12 in this New King James, "The darkness shall not hide from you." The ESV translates it, "Even the darkness is not dark to you." Wherever we are, if we trust him, we are in his light. In the darkest paths we tread, well, the psalm says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He's the light of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. He says to us, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." May we know what it is to be walking by his grace in that light and know that he is with us. Thirdly, not only that sense of God's unfailing presence with us and his absolute knowledge of us, but a slightly different thing, his absolute understanding of us. His absolute understanding of us, because he's our creator. Verses 13 to 16, let me read them and then just comment on them. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. You may look at that and say, what's some of that actually about? God is our creator. Not just the creator directly of our first parents, Adam and Eve, but meaningfully our creator. The psalm says that he not only knew us, in one sense, he made us in our mother's womb. Our birth, our very conception, was utterly dependent upon a sovereign God. This moves David to praise. I will praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The intricacy, the complexity, the wonder of our being. Sadly, modern atheistic science leaves the creator entirely out of it, doesn't it? Even if it acknowledges the complexity of the human body and mind. In a different age, Shakespeare has Hamlet say, "What a piece of work is man?" God being the one who made that piece of work. "What a piece of work is man? How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty." Well, there's poetic language here too in this psalm, in the Hebrew style. Those more complex verses, verses 15 and 16, that they mean that before we were known, before we were born, even when we were, if you like, an embryo in the womb, God knew us. He knew the days of our life. He knew his purpose for us. David marvels and rejoices. These verses have a very special resonance for me. You might not believe it looking at me now, but when I was born, I weighed less than 2 pounds. My mother was 50 years old. She was very, very ill, and it was thought that she would not survive the birth of the child. And so when she was only 7 months in her pregnancy, they decided to deliver me by cesarean, not thinking for one moment that I would live. And I say I weighed, I think it was about 1.5 pounds. Wouldn't think so now, would you? I wasn't expected to live. I was put in what in those days was called an oxygen tent. And I was there, I'm told, for 6 weeks. And then began to breathe on my own. I'd been breathing by that time through whatever the apparatus in those days was. My mum and dad weren't Christians in that day, although they became Christians later in life, praise the good Lord. But we didn't know anyone that was a Christian, so no one on earth was praying for me. But someone in heaven was. The Lord knew. The Lord had his hand upon me. The Lord had his purpose for me. What a God. You know, as Christians, this should lead us to an even greater thought. Even before we were born, he not only knew us, he purposed to save us. What's this book that's spoken of? This book where our days are written. Well, listen to Revelation 13 and verse 8. It speaks sadly of the tragic state of those who do not know the Lord, who are not saved, whose names, it says, are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. But for every believer, he knows us, and our names are written in what is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Now compare the book of that verse with the book of this verse. They're one and the same. Praise God if by faith we know our names are there. And remember that this is the God who from all eternity purposed the death of his Son. The Lamb slain from or before the foundation of the earth. No wonder that David expresses his praise and his wonder. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they'd be more in number than the sand. God's thoughts higher than our thoughts, as we've said, but hear the thoughts of every one of his people, fearfully and wonderfully made, known, understood through and through by our great Creator and our great Redeemer. How sad that science, though it shows so much of the wonder of creation, shuts out the Creator and argues that all this complexity is a freak of evolution, an accident of nature. The mere product, as Don Carson has put it sarcastically, of time plus slime. John Blanchard said it takes more blind faith to be an atheist than to be a Christian. Let us praise God for the wonder of all his creation, but of our creation, our being. Then fourthly, in the closing verses of the psalm, the thought moves from ourselves and God's knowledge of us to God's absolute holiness. God's absolute holiness, God's judgment on sin. Look at verses 19 and 20. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Difficult verses, aren't they? Quite distasteful to modern ears. And even many Christians feel uneasy when they read verses like that, not only here, but in a number of psalms. And we tend to shy away from them. Many will try to water them down. They say, David speaks as a child of his age. And Jesus said, we're to love our enemies. Yes, he did. But verses like this should not be seen or interpreted as a human desire for vengeance on our enemies, but a concern for God's honor, a prayerful longing that God will vindicate his own name against those who scorn it and blaspheme it. They speak wickedly against you. They take your name in vain. I hate them, Lord, that hate you. It's a man who is burned up, as it were, with a concern for the honor of God, a desire for God's glory. So those who hate God are his enemies. Those who blaspheme God break his heart too. The language is still difficult. But ask ourselves, do we reverence God as we should? Do we reverence God? Do we have a concern, a care for his holy name? Do we hate to hear it blasphemed? How often, how casually we hear it blasphemed now, all around us, in our media. Do we recognize what God's holiness means? Do we recognize that that holy God is the God of wrath against sin? Do we begin to see what sin is in others and in ourselves? I quoted C.S. Lewis earlier. Another thing Lewis said, when we merely say that we are bad, when we just pay lip service to the idea that, we're sinners, when we merely say that we are bad, the wrath of God seems a barbarous doctrine. But as soon as we truly perceive his holiness and our sin, we see it as inevitable. Think of how Jesus himself drove the money changers violently out of the temple. And then in John chapter 2, verse 17, it records the effect it had on his disciples. Then they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." We should have a zeal for God, for God's name, for God's holiness. Never more than today, when his name is so publicly blasphemed and his word so scorned and rejected. An awareness of God's holiness should make us see what John Bunyan called the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and see it as an affront to God. It should make us see how the sin in our own hearts and lives that remains is something that, oh, by the grace of God, it needs to be dealt with still. In one of his hymns, Charles Wesley expresses this longing. Oh, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. A godly fear of sin implant and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare to offend thee more. The right response of those who truly as believers understand the holiness of God. The psalm concludes, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's a prayer. It's a prayer that's born of a true awareness of the greatness of God and a longing to live in ways that glorify his name. May we have that awareness. May we have that longing. Knowing Christ's mercy and grace to us, may we seek above all to submit all in us to his holy will and his word, and ask always that he will lead us in the right way, lead us in the way everlasting. Oh, that we, with humble hearts and fervent praise, realize how great is our God in his absolute knowledge of us, his unfailing presence with us, his complete understanding of us, and his absolute holiness. Oh Lord my God, how great thou art. Amen.